This does pertain to August, but right after August is Labor Day, right? Weekend. The following weekend, September 5th, 6th, and 7th, you are all invited to go to Hancock. Spanish-speaking brothers from Fairbanks will be hosting a retreat. It's going to be in Spanish, translation. It will be following the teachings of the Corinthians. Let's just go to the word for prayer. Gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we had the tremendous privilege and joy to obey the commandment to remember our Lord and our Savior, your beloved Son, through the emblems that he instituted on that night when he was betrayed. And as you determined, he would be arrested and unfairly judged, crucified by lawless hands. And yet it was his will to lay down his life. We give you thanks, Father, that the message of the gospel is fresh every time we hear it. And it bubbles our soul and our hearts to ponder on all the dimensions of your love and grace and mercy, all revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, in whom we have been made rich beyond measure. We give you thanks for your word that has been preserved, and the Holy Spirit that is still working till this day to bring into your family the sons and daughters. Thank you. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. We're studying and going through the book of Romans. And let me put my eyes first because I just saw that everything blurred in the back.
Oh, sorry. My bad. My bad. You start your slide. Yep.
There we go.
There you go.
So I just want to open up two verses from chapter 1 before we get into communion time. And just think about the valley through which Paul has taken us, right? Think of verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter as the bridge, the beginning of the bridge. He takes us through the valley of humanity, the valley. Need, not just for the group, but for the Gentile. And he takes us through it and reveals to us God's work in bringing salvation, not just to Israel, but to humanity. And he unfolds his plan of redemption, and he talks about things like justification. He talks about things like faith, the righteousness of God, the wrath of God, the need of the chapter 3, Romans, we see that no one is good. But when we get to chapter 10, it's the other end of the God starts to bring us up to the present time. And he lays the nucleus of salvation. Well, we read in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It doesn't mean much to us, but to a first century Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, according to the law, a Pharisee, according to zeal, a persecutor of the church, blameless among his peers, this meant a lot, because the shame that his kinsmen had, they considered him a traitor. One who had betrayed the traditions of the fathers, the ways of an Israelite. And yet Paul says boldly, I am not ashamed. the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. There is no limit in atonement here. The appeal is universal. The gospel message is for everyone. Christ died not just for some, but for everyone. And when he paid the price, his life, in its perfection, was sufficient and powerful to cover the sins, past, present, and future, of the whole world. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Not just in chronological order, as the first converts were Jewish, but it was through the bloodline chosen by God that he would bring the chosen one, the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world. And so it had to start by the house of Israel. God had to start cleaning the hearts of his own house, his chosen nation, earthly nation. But it wasn't just limited to the nation of Israel. And we read in verse 6, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the one declared justified or righteous before the law, before the court of law in God's judgment throne. The just shall live not by the works of the law, by faith. He's quoting the Old Testament prophet. This is not a new message, it's not a new religion. But it is a new perspective on what has already been foreshadowed in the law, first five books of Moses, in the prophets, and even in the writings, the Psalms and the Proverbs. God would bless through the seed of Abraham the whole world. And so when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, we're going to find out that the Old Testament is quoted and referenced a staggering 26 times just in those three chapters. And that constitutes half of the Old Testament quotations in the whole Bible. Meaning that God, it wasn't his plan B for the church to come about. It was his plan A since before the earth and its foundation were created. It's not a new invention of the human mind. Rather, it is the new revelation that God has brought about through his Son. He has spoken through the prophets, like Hebrews says, in different ways and different manners, but in these latter days, he has spoken through Son, literally. And so we're going to see that those elements that are found in verses 16 and 17 are not brought into relationship with Israel's present condition. Remember, we start this three-chapter series focused on Israel. He has just come off the climax saying that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then he's brought to tears when he looks at his kinsmen and their condition. Knowing that he himself was illustrious among them, taught by one of the best teachers. And he had zeal like no other. We're going to see in this portion, 10 through chapter 10, verses 1 to 15, those same elements. But we're going to begin by giving context to Paul's heart, his heart, and see where his thoughts are at, where he's struggling. He would even exchange places, as we saw in chapter 9, if it were possible. But he has already demonstrated that salvation is personal, that the narrow way that the Gospels speak about is shoulder width. You can't bring along your loved one. You can't bring along your children, your grandchildren, your wife, your spouse, your husband. It is a universal call, but a personal experience. But his heart was the same and echoed that of Moses. When Moses saw the condition of the people coming down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of the law written by the finger of God, and he saw their idolatry, and God in his wrath expressed his will to do away with them and to fulfill his promises with Moses, and God would have been just in doing so. And yet Moses says, God, for your name's sake, you are an everlasting God, the God of mercy and grace. What will the nation say that you're going out here being just in the desert? Bold. The meekest man was a bold man too. And he asked to see God's glory. And God said, my name is mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He echoed the sentiment of Moses for his people thousands of years after that event at the foot of Mount Sinai. As he sees the nation, even though there is a remnant of which he was a part that had believed, Peter, the other fishermen, the 3,000 that heard the word and were converted to Christ in one day at Pentecost. Yet the nation, the majority of them, were in a state of despair. And so we read in verse 30, chapter 9 of Romans, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works. Well, they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written. Quotes from Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will be put to shame. And this of not being put to shame is echoed in verse 11. But before we get there, we start to read chapter 10. Brethren, and Paul opens up his heart. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And we need to pause here and examine our own heart, brothers and sisters. In our own lives, there are groups that when we observe them, we can say the same thing. There are persons in our lives of which we can say the same thing. But can we say the same thing about our heart's desire? Do we have that same love? Does our heart beat at the same pace and tempo of Paul? Because his heart is beating at the same tempo of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wept when he saw Israel. He said, how many times have I tried to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks? And yet, The rejection of his chosen nation brought to tears the Savior of the world. Paul says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he could say that, right? But he gives his pedigree. We mentioned it already, but we could read it in Philippians chapter 3, when he talks about confidence in the flesh, and he tells them, don't have any confidence in the flesh, at the end of verse 3, chapter 3, Philippians, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, as the law required. Meaning his family was a devout family, traditional, orthodox, law-abiding. Circumcised them on the eighth day, as the law required. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law. A Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And you see, zeal without the truth is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous combination. And he was zealous, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And he testifies that his kinsmen are zealous. Yes. Sometimes we lack that zeal. Sometimes we go about as if we don't know the lover of our souls. He was present as a stone Stephen, a young man, cheering on the crowd as they picked up the stones and guarded their garments. And although he didn't pick up a stone, his consent made him guilty of this zeal without knowledge. For they being ignorant, verse 3 of chapter 10, of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ in from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. That is the word of faith which we preach. In other words, the gospel. And here it is, the DNA of life in God. So profound that it grips our whole nation, where we're talking. And yet so simple, like the mind of a child can hear it, rationalize it, submit to it, and inherit all the riches in Christ. What is that? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, and he reverses the order here, interestingly, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is a distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. May the Lord bless the reading of his word in our hearts. And so, Paul here, in opening up his heart, describes the state that Israel is in. And this is a state that it's not only Israel, but all of humanity, apart from Christ. Right? What is the greatest need that Israel has? What does he say? What is his prayer? Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. In chapter 9, he says they have the covenant, they have the promises, they have the law, the prophets, all the blessings. So close. So close. But there's still one thing to take with you. Salvation. Otherwise, he wouldn't be expressing his heart. He wouldn't be pouring his emotions on paper for us to read. But they need to be saved. And that is the first step. In the Romans, after he says in verses 16 and 17, what he's going to be expounding, he starts to reveal to us God's wrath towards our man's unrighteousness. And the need is universal, brothers and sisters, not just for Israel, not just for Muslims, not just for Hindus, for everyone, male, female, rich, poor, young and old, we need to be saved from our sins. And we pray every day for the lost. You see, in looking at this, why is this relevant to us? Because this needs to be our attitude. This needs to be our mindset. Yes, it's good here to come and remember the Lord, but in doing that, we're reminded of the gospel message. We're reminded that our need was met. But in the back of our minds, we know someone that needs to be saved. Well, we pray for them every day with urgency and fervent devotion. Second thing about Israel. What is it? Verse 2. They're zealous, but not according to knowledge. Sometimes we see groups that don't have the truth, right? That they deny. One of the critical aspects that we have talked about here today, the person of priest. Yes, they agree with this. Or seem to appear to agree with the word that he was the son of God. But when it comes to his divinity, stumble. They can't accept the fact that Scripture clearly says that he is God. And yet they have a zeal. They go from door to door. They devote themselves to spreading their message through them. Sometimes we look at them and we get involved with that zeal. It is misguided. Third thing that we see in Israel's present condition, according to these verses that we're dealing with, this is found in the first part of verse 3. Read it again. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorance of God's righteousness. Now, the righteousness that they were seeking extended from the right place. Paul has already demonstrated in previous chapters that the law is not evil, that it is good. Why is the law good? Let me explain why It came from God. And so it is an extension of his character and nature. God's law reveals to us who God is and his demands and standards, right? It's not good. But the fact is that in trying to keep all the demands of the law, we find this one truth, that no man could ever be justified by the works of the law because we fail utterly. We fall short of those standards. That's what chapter 3, Paul eloquently reveals to us. If we could have the power to keep the law from beginning to end, even before we were born, yes, we'd be declared righteous. But we can't. And so they fail to acknowledge that the law was a mirror, a tutor, that brought us to the one person that did keep the law. After all, he was the giver. Right? Fourth, more than just an intellectual mishap, it comes right down to the heart of it. The gospel message trips people up, not because it's difficult to understand, but it's hard to submit to it. There's a surrender. There's a giving up. There's an acknowledgement that happens that mankind has struggled with since God gave the instructions. Two instructions, right? Talk to them, not take care of it, and eat freely with a restriction. And this was no plan, no mistake. This was his mistake. He already had to prepare the Redeemer of the world when he gave the instruction. No, you can't win. This person, omniscience, had been yeah. And what was really the enticement of being? Is it just to be a proof? Or was it the false promise that the serpent planted in a mind? The day that you eat of it, you will be caught. What was that instant? Wasn't that what was found in the heart of Lucifer? When he saw his beauty and his glory and his power, then he said in his heart, I will go up to the mountain of God and escape. They had an unwilling heart to submit to God's righteousness. And they had the written revelation of God. It was embedded since Genesis 3:15 that a Savior would come from the seed of it was already foreshadowed in the animal skins that covered their nakedness. It was foretold in that sacrificial lamb the night they were freed from the slavery of Egypt. An unwilling heart to submit to God's righteousness. If you are here today, and you're still unwilling to submit to God's plan of salvation for your life, it's not because you're not intellectually capable of it, because your heart is an obstacle. It's a roadblock. It says in verse 3, the latter part, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Let me read verse 4. That Christ, let's read it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, this can be misinterpreted, right? You can say, the law no longer applies to us. Did Christ come to abolish the law or to fulfill it? He came to fulfill it. I mean, he was tested by lawyers, experts in the law of Moses, Pharisees, Gospels. Moral vision is the greatest of all. He summed it up. Not the Lord of God, the heart of himself. And that covers the first four in the Ten Commandments. Have a revelation. Don't have any idols. He says that the second one is just as great. It's how you deal with your neighbor, you know, yourself. And that is the son of the law. Do the things you will do back. So Christ is not the end of the law. If you put something in your VPS, you come to the end of your VPS. You come to the destiny. The climatic point. What the law was intended to do was to bring it to the foundation of the law, the express revelation of the law in action, where it says, love thy neighbor to God, and that still was exemplified in the when we are believers, do we steal? No, of course. That is still not. Do we lie? Do we murder? Do we commit adultery? Are we allowed to? No. The law still applies to us. Who's paid for it? And so he's not invalidating the law, but he's saying, there's no more need. Because you have come to the final destination, that is Christ. Telos, it's understood by its content. He is the fulfillment of the law. Now, let's look at this phrase, because in this phrase, there's so much packed into it that if we don't dissect it and chop it up, you'll miss it. Who is it for? What does it say there? For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness. And even if you don't, if you've never heard of the law of Moses, it's saying that Christ is the end, fulfillment of the law for everyone. And there's the universality, the appeal. Okay? You can't make a statement of the person. I don't think you can do it because that would be too far enough. Everyone. People of low reputation, like Samaritan woman, or the adulterous woman, what are you doing? The appeal of the gospel is for everyone. But it's an exclusive. It's an exclusive. Who believes? That's where that universal fall gets stripped into that individual decision that you have to make, that we, that I have to make, that everybody has to make. Believe, and that's what they miss. Paul does something that's very interesting. He takes Old Testament quotations that refer to the law, and now he replaces it personally. Okay, before, the next couple of verses, he's going to quote from Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 is because of the end of the desert journey. That old generation have been a stiff-necked people, disobedient, Most of them have died now. But God establishes and he refreshes his promises with the covenant principle. You find in 30. Right before they're given instruction to cross the Jordan to the promised land, to the rest of the Jordan. Okay? This is the historical context of the quotations. Let's look at Deuteronomy 30 before we get into it. Chapter 30, verse 11. You read verse 10 just to give context. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will descend into heaven first and bring it to us. What is he talking about? The law, the commandments. That we may hear it and do it, nor is it beyond the sea. And Paul changes the word from sea to abyss, the depth. And then you should say, who will go over to the sea, down to the sea for us and bring it to us? That we may hear it and do it. But the word, what word is it talking about? The Lord. The word is very near you, in your mouth, and your heart, that you may do it. And so he takes this quotation that's talking about the Lord. And he says, okay, you don't need the Lord because the truth is not. And he applies those quotations to Jesus Christ. Now, one of the emphasis in the righteousness of the Lord is in doing. You see that in the middle box there. That was the emphasis, doing, keeping. Okay? You didn't do it. You would have all the verses in those. If you did it, you would have all the blessings. But the righteousness of God is the faith, it's of believing in the person of Christ. And there's two central things that stumbled Israel. His incarnation. His claim to deity in human form. Stumbled. How many times have they been stumbled? He made those claims. That tripped them up. It's for me. How can you call yourself where you create yourself to God? And the second is resurrection. That he came back from the dead. Absolutely not. The disciples stole his body. But it's a belief, not a doing. It's a work of God that we just have to simply surrender and trust it for. And that's what tripped him up. But look at the application that he makes to the law. You read, do not say in your heart, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Verse 6, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Wait a minute. That was already by the law. Who will ascend into heaven to bring the law down? But that is to bring Christ down from the law. And so he makes that application to the person of Christ, and specifically to his incarnation and divinity. Then he says, or who will descend into the abyss? And the Deuteronomy says, see, go down to the depths of the sea. NASA stopped exploring the depths of the sea. Something now was to scare me. That they decided to go into outer space where there's almost no life. But he says, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But Deuteronomy is just about the law. He says, Christ is the righteousness of God. It's not the law anymore. And that is making reference to his resurrection. Okay? The two things, the two pillars that make the gospel bad for him is that God, the former man, died. And with resurrection, vindicates him, and the Son of God. That is, death and sacrifice was sufficient for him. And he has been raised and declared and seated in the very hand of God. And so he says, the word is in you. The gospel is in your heart. It is in your mouth and in your mind. You see the way of word that he does here? That is the word of faith that you preach. And then we come to this glorious message. The way of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's two things that are happening here. Confession and conviction. Confession is an constant expression of our inward conviction, something that has been accepted by the individual. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, we can hear from that word, the Lord Jesus. It's not just saying that he is king, but that he is equal. Shares in his attributes, shares his honors, shares his name. When he called himself Lord, he was equating himself to the Father. But he says, in that day he will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we perform these miracles in your name? And he will say to them, sign, never knew you. He is in the same capacity as Judas. And so there's a consent here that we're confessing that Jesus is God. The eternal component of our humanity, where decisions and emotions are centered, we believe that God raised them from the dead. What did it say? What did it say? You will be saved. If you are here, that is the simplicity of the gospel. But that is also the difficult thing to do. Scripture would say that it would be important. But it's not. We want to be creatures and in the prayers of God. We want to be in control of our lives. God says, I have a plan. Now, verse 10 reiterates the same thing that Paul has said in verse 9, but he puts it in chronological order. You can't make a confession without a conviction. You first have to believe. But the two are necessary. It says, for the with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the heart, we have to believe in order for God to declare us righteous even when we're not guilty. It's not fair. According to our standards, is it fair for you to get your child up for a murder? Even Mark say no. Your child is innocent. But exchange it. But in the mind of God, perfect and holy, his righteousness. Meaning, he exchanged the life of Christ for your life. Think about the value, the intrinsic value in that. Whose life is worth more? Christ. Beloved Son, the eternal Son. And yet, God is willing to make an unfair exchange. That is his righteousness. That's what we believe. It wasn't because we merited that transaction to happen. And yet God made sure that it happened. He says, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. I mean, if you have experienced something like the forgiveness of your sins and have been transferred into the kingdom, the love The natural expression of the human being is to confess it. When I proposed to ask her, I needed to show her, she said yes. It was something that I couldn't keep hidden. It was an outpouring of love, of gratitude, of joy. And that happens to every believer in the form of public confession. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And he echoes the same thing about the stumbling block. And he says, listen, stop stumbling your feet in Jesus Christ. Just give in. Yesterday, when I was finishing my notes, I was walking barefoot and I put my pinky. The human mind is wired in such a way that you instantly feel that sharp pain down there. I mean, you could be 6'6" and the pain will travel faster than light, and it did for me. And the word that comes to my mind, I didn't even share to you, shame. But to stop your pinky toe, think about that image of Christ and Israel. So, yeah, so to be a righteous before God. First law. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord, or all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, the way salvation is accessible, it's here. It's not something that you can reach out and take a look. The way salvation requires a public confession of his identity, his true identity, not only mistaking or distorted identity. So many false priests out there. People are still getting themselves in the paper. I know this is true. It's an inward confession of his work. Not just the divorce, but the tomb. My brother said, death needs us to, and then it's the final destination. But it takes us to his tomb. That's not the final destination. It takes us to the very heart of when we see him face to face. And we be just. The gospel is not a new human invention, but it's an old, it's foretold in the oracles of God in the Old Testament scripture. Verse 11. Grace and mercy is universal, but salvation is personal and exclusive. I didn't come up with that. I'm just expressing to you what was once shared with me. And that takes us to the final portion. So this is the relationship of God's righteousness, Israel's condition that will have grown up in mind before we appear. You might be sitting here, your condition is still the same. If you're not sure what will happen to you should you cease to exist today, you're in the same condition as you. The gospel message in Christ is central to God's plan of redemption. His person and his work. You can't have one. You can't just accept his work and not consider him his King of Kings and Lord of Lords and even to him. I'm mistaken. I said what Christ is. You can't say yes, he was the Son. You must accept both. What is it that means? The vocation, the calling, a responsibility, a lifelong career in being ambassadors of reconciliation. Look, Paul sees his kinsman in this condition. And then he asks himself, yes, it would be very spoken, and I'm not going to get into the whole debate. Reconciliation, who is responsible for salvation? God is responsible, and so is man. God has done his part, man is responsible for responding according to the way that he has established. Faith. Everything by faith. What do we do with this information? Look, verse 14. How then shall they come to him? Meaning the day is Israel, right? If they're in this state of despair, needing to be saved, needing to see that Christ can be the cornerstone instead of the stumbling block that is stubbing their pinky, so how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So they need to believe. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without preaching? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And this is the heart of what we're called to be. I mean, we're not just called to be saved. We're not just called to come and fill the pews. We're not just called to learn how to play the piano. Our mission, brothers and sisters, is to go and make disciples. To go and preach. To go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone, because whosoever calls on him shall be saved. And then he quotes again Old Testament. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. See, there's a need to repent. When it says, how then shall they call on him? He hasn't said it there, but when they call on him, there's a repentance there that happens deep within the depths of the human heart. If you call on the Lord and Savior, there's a need for Israel to believe. Stop repenting and doing. God's preaching this comes through believing in his way of existence. There's a need to accept the person central to the gospel message, and that is a centered gospel. It's not Christ plus, it's just Christ alone. In Christ alone. His person and his word. There's a need for Israel to hear the gospel. How will they hear if no one is preaching to? Don't be discouraged when you think that someone's state has no remedy. For what is impossible with men. Lastly, is the need for preachers. And you are all capable of preaching. There is no secret to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just sharing what has changed your heart. But beyond this preacher, it says, doesn't end with, and how shall they hear without a preacher? What's the last thing? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Many missionaries, many conferences, this is the heart of mission. In the Great Commission, preaching wasn't the central thing. Making disciples. Don't make disciples. Yeah, preaching is the party. It's the commencement of the journey. But making disciples, brothers, that's what we need to do. Make sure that we're focusing on that. And I'm going to end this react to the 5 minutes extra. I'm going to hopefully put you to sleep, and we're going to finish off with the final verses, the benediction of Romans. By the time that we get to that portion, you'll probably have to read it, but we can read verses starting at verse 25. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest or revealed in the prophetic scriptures, Old Testament, the thing you made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, the God of the Lord, the glory of Jesus Christ, forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, today we touch upon this topic. The richness of God's grace, its dimensions, the dimension of His love and His mercy, is beyond comprehension. We can apprehend it, but we can't fully understand. That Him being rich became poor, so that we can become rich even more. God be the glory. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have called us from the depths and the miry pit of our sin to trust and believe in the one person that you continue to work in our daily lives to transform us into. The power of the Holy Spirit, the cleansing power of the Word. It was a call not just to be saved from our sins, but to be made in the likeness of your Son, adopted into your family, co-heirs of the one that has redeemed us. Help us to have this zeal, this urgency, this heart that beats for the lost. When we preach the gospel in season and out of season. And even when it is foolishness and we're criticized for carrying this message, this life-giving message, help us not to be discouraged. How will the people that are being lost be saved if we're not preaching, teaching, and live through Christ every day? May we be burdened and at the same time challenged by this truth, by this call. You have given us all the resources that we need to be successful. And success doesn't depend on what we do. It is your work. It is your best. You ask us to just be faithful to the obedience calling into faith. In Jesus' name we give you thanks.